I have a different book here. You know, you're like, at some point in time, you guys are going to be just like, stop with the books. Like, but this book isn't necessarily for you. This book is for kids. And this, I'm going to try something here, okay? It might even look normal. If you're comfortable, littler kids, okay, kids who would normally go to children's church, that age group, would you come to the stage with me? Can we do that? We have some spaces marked out for you here, okay? So this is a little tricky. I want to read this to you, and I've got questions for you, okay? And so Wendy here, she's going to help me out. She has a microphone, and she's going to kind of point it in your general direction when I ask a question. If you could talk loud and answer. Yeah, you feel free to either take a carpet space. You can be together as a family unit on that space. That's cool. Just looks like, hey, look at that. Looks like I think we have exactly the right amount, unless anybody else wants to join us, then just make sure that we're there. This book here is part of a new series that is done by Crossway called Big Theology for Little Hearts. It's a cardboard book, right? You know what I'm saying? Where the pages are the hard ones, okay? So it's not complex, but it is. So they have three books, and this one's just right proper timing. They just came out. And this one's called God. Okay, so anybody want to take a guess real quick what they think this book's about? God, yeah. So they have three books, and so one is God, one is on Jesus. So I think we'll revisit that one when we get to talking about Jesus. The other one's about the gospel. So I want to read this, and it's not heavy duty, I don't think. Let's find out. Okay, so I want to read it to you, but I'm going to ask questions. Okay, so the first one here, we got a picture of the earth, right? And it says this: Creator, all that you see and do not see was created by God. What is it, when I say God is creator, what does that mean to you? What does that tell you about God?
He made everything.
Okay, he made everything. Anything else? What does it tell you about God? If God is a creator, what is he? Oh, we got a lot of quiet faces here. Okay. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? What does it mean he is? If he's a creator. If you're a creator, if you're creating something, what does that say about you? Maybe Wendy can help me ask that question.
What person are you if you create something? What adjective describes someone who creates? They are creative.
But you guys didn't come prepared for this, right? Huh?
Creative.
Creative, right? And so is God creative? All right, and how do we know God's creative? I mean, I can just look at you guys and see that he's creative. I mean, it would have been really easy to make you all look exactly the same, wouldn't it? But then would I know who each of you are? No, I'd be constantly calling all of you the same. You would all be little Jimmy, right? That's just all it is. All right, so the next one is King. God is the ruler over all things forever. Oh, sorry, there's a throne there. Okay, so what do you suppose that means? What does that mean to you, that God is king? Do we have a king right now? I mean, like on earth, is there a king? No, so.
We have President Trump.
We have President Trump, right? Is he king?
No.
No, but it's about as close as we're gonna get right now, right? On earth, right? I mean, he's in charge, right? So is that what king means, somebody who's in charge? Okay, so let's keep going here. This one's a bigger one, okay? Trinity. Okay, we've been talking about this last Sunday. We talked about, you guys weren't here. You were in children's church. You were having more fun. They were talking about it, though? They've talked about it. Okay, so Trinity. There are three equal persons in the one eternal God. Let me ask, who is it? Who are the three persons?
The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah. All right, and so let's keep going here, because so God, this is actually what we would consider an attribute. God is holy, and we see the dove there, right? Holy. God is perfectly unique and set apart from everyone and everything. So does anybody, I'm going to ask, this is a big one here, does anybody know what the word holy means? I actually read it in there, so.
It means set apart for God.
Yeah, set apart. It means that he's different, right? He's not comparable. He's something else, right? In fact, one of the things that he is, this is another attribute and truth, he is eternal, okay? So eternal says God has always been and will always be. What does eternal mean? Anybody know what eternal means? Charlie's got one.
Forever.
Forever, right? Are you eternal? It's a trick question, isn't it? If you have Jesus, are you eternal? Like if you know Jesus as King and all that, right? Yeah, that makes you eternal because from now forward, you are forever. But what is different between that and God?
We have a beginning and God doesn't.
Huh? Say again.
We have a beginning, but God doesn't.
Yeah, we have a beginning. God doesn't have a beginning, right? So eternal really means there's no beginning, no end. In fact, for all of them out there, we're going to talk about that this morning if Pastor Mike can get there quick enough. How about this one? Unchanging, okay? So God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Are you guys unchanging? You're not always going to be what you are, right? Now, there are times when maybe we might think we will never change. You know, I used to think I was never going to change, and that just, it every time I look at the scale, it changes. So there's a lot of changing that happens. How about this one? Just, okay? So this says God is just. Before I read this, when I say just, what's another, what are some words?
Huh? The picture gives a clue.
Yeah, when I say just, so what does anybody know what that looks like? What's that look like?
A judge.
Okay, so when we say just, what's another word that has the word just in it that we might think of? Ainsley? Or, oh, no, either one.
Justice,
is that what? Yeah? Yeah, so justice. So what is justice? It's a big word. How about this? This is what it says. God will never let the guilty go unpunished. Right? So what does guilty mean? What do you think guilty
means? That
Wendy, we got a couple other hands. We can come back if you can
give me.
Sin,
okay.
It means like when somebody gets, like when somebody did something and he or she blames it on somebody else and then he or she confesses it.
Okay.
Bad.
Okay. So yeah, so guilty just means, yeah, it's true. You did this, right? Now, the idea, you can, usually we say guilty and we're guilty of doing something bad. You can be guilty of doing something good, right? I mean, if somebody finds out you did something. But here it says that the guilt, God will never let the guilty go unpunished. Now, I'm going to jump ahead. It's not in this book. It's in the other book. But if we know Jesus, if Jesus knows us, right, then that guilty, when God looks at us, are we guilty of anything? We're just guilty of being in Jesus. Is what we are, right? And there's no punishment for that. Okay, how about this one? God is good. In all he does, God is right and good. Are we good? Can we be good? Yes, right? We can do good things. But let's go back to eternal, right? We have a beginning where God doesn't have a beginning. God has always been good. Are we always good? No. Next time you're in the car, watch the speedometer and find out if your mom and dad are good. So how about this one? God is loving. Okay, and they've got all these nice little postcards and stuff on this one. God is committed to his people and loves them with a never-ending love. How can God have a never-ending love for us? It has to do with something else that we've already read.
He will always love us.
Okay. He will always love us. What else? What else did we just say God is?
God's good.
Yeah, he's good. What else?
Forever.
He's forever. So he can have a forever love for us, right? At some point in time, we start loving God, but we didn't always love God, right? Hopefully we don't remember a time we didn't, but there was a start. How about this is the last one? God, and the word here is glory, okay? And it says, all things were made to praise and glorify God. What does that mean, all things were made to do that? Huh? What are some examples? How can something glorify God?
When we sing in church.
Okay, when we sing in church. Does anybody know what the Bible says glorifies God? Did you want? Huh?
Obedience.
Obedience glorifies God. When you are obedient to your parents, that can glorify God, right? So, anything else glorifies God? You know what?
Pray. Pray.
Praying, okay? So those are ways that we can glorify God. But you know what? Bible says the trees glorify God and birds glorify God because they know who their creator is. So when we glorify God, we recognize who our creator is according to the Bible. And that's knowable because we know who Jesus is. But again, I'm jumping ahead to the other book. So that's the end of the book there. But you know what I want to say about that glory? God, okay, the Bible tells us God is worthy of our glory, but the Bible tells us that's our job, to glorify God in all that we do. Everything you can do will either glorify God or not glorify God. And what does God want? He wants us to glorify Him, because when we glorify Him, all those other things, people start to learn those other things, that God is love, that God is eternal, that God cares, that God desires us even. So that's the end of this book here. And like I said, when we get to Jesus, which at the rate I'm going in my sermons, I'll see you guys sometime next year. So, I just want to thank you for letting me do this. And now why don't you guys go ahead and head on to Children's Church if that's where you're heading, or back to your seats if that's where you're heading. And yeah, that's good. So, all right, thanks guys. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be walking our way through the attributes. We've been in the doctrinal statement, revisiting the doctrinal statement. We've spent quite a bit of time on the scripture, and we've now spent a couple of messages just on God. Of course, we will be eventually getting into the section on God the Father, the section on God the Son, and the section on God the Spirit, but we're still on God as a whole. In our doctrinal statement, there are multiple what we would call attributes of God. It's not an exhaustive list, but we believe it's a very accurate list. Some of those things we've touched on over our time, but starting this morning, and I already know I'm not going to get through the list the way that I want to this morning, not without just going rocket fast, and I don't think that's necessary. So we're gonna go until I look at the clock and go, yep. And trust me, I will be good with that. We'll do that, and then we'll pick up wherever next week. Okay. So I'm gonna read the doctrinal statement in a second. But let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a holy God. That you are an eternal God, that you existed before the foundations of the earth. But Father, that we can know you, and you have made yourself known, not only through what we would see as being your attributes, but literally the sending of your Son and the putting on flesh and what that means. I pray, Lord, that as we walk through these things, that we would grow deeper in love and understanding of who you are and what that means. Father, that we would consistently and constantly seek you out. Father, I thank you for the kids that were up here, and to know that the things that are of such great depths can be known by even the youngest. So who are we to raise our hands and say who can know, when it is you've called us to know you perfectly? Thank you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, doctrinal statement, we read it every time. I'm going to keep doing that. We believe in the one personal, transcendent, immanent, living God, the creator, sustainer, ruler, sovereign ruler of all things. He is self-existent, immutable, and works all things according to the counsel of his will in order to bring glory to himself. God's foreknowledge is exhaustive and not dependent on human decisions and actions. He eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They execute distinct but harmonious roles in creation, providence, redemption, and consummation. They are equal in nature, attributes, and perfections. The Holy Triune God is worthy of our worship, confidence, and obedience. We start off with this idea, this thought of God is personal. He is knowable. We spent a little bit of time kind of addressing some of the things, not to consider knowable to be informal, right? He is not daddy, right? He is not papa. He's not big guy in the sky. He is a holy God set apart from all things, and yet he is completely knowable, okay? We can go over to Jeremiah 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. These are all true about him, right? At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Now, we have the Lord is the true God, living God, everlasting King. So when we say that he is personal, we're talking about the fact that he is a living God. Right, which also we differentiate that even in the doctrinal statement. He is knowable and he is living. Living means that he is active. He is not absent from us, right? There are certainly times where we might come to that place where we ask that question, God, are you there? Right? But if we actually look through the scripture, and there are other gods, and let's just put that in that lowercase g kind of thing, things that other people worship, and they cry out to their gods, and yet there's no answer. There's no voice to it, right? I've talked a little bit about the events that happen in 1 Kings 18. I kind of allude to it. For those who don't know, this is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay, and in this particular situation, there's a dilemma because Israel has started to follow the prophets of Baal. Now, keep in mind, there are 450 prophets of Baal and only one prophet of the true Lord, Yahweh, right, Jehovah, and this is Elijah. Elijah is the only one who speaks on behalf of God, and yet Baal has 450, and their method is pretty much do what you want. And that kind of sounds nice compared to all these rules that this other God seems to have. And he just kind of do what you want. And so Elijah has come to Israel and those who are supposed to be with the one true God and yet have decided that perhaps Baal has something to offer. And he asks them a question. He makes this statement. How long are you going to limp between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And so then there's a question of that. So then there becomes a contest that is proposed. And this contest is to create two altars. And on these two altars, there will be sacrifices, one to Baal and one to the true God. And then the question will be, which God will answer to this sacrifice, to this offering, right? Who will answer the call? And so as they build up the altars, they both have their sacrifices, and then the prophets of Baal start doing their thing. We kind of pick up here in verse 26. And they took the bowl that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. I want you to hold on to that. There was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, right? They're doing all of their rituals. And it says, at noon, Elijah mocked them, okay? I want you to notice that there. This doesn't necessarily give us license to just mock people who don't believe what we believe. But at some point in time, you got to just say, you know what? It's kind of ridiculous. Do you understand how long are you going to keep this thing up, right? And he mocks them. Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, he's deep in thought somewhere, right? Or he is relieving himself. I'm not going to say there's potty humor in the Bible, but there is more than this happens more often than you think in the scripture. And it is mocking, okay? Let's make no bones about it here, okay? He literally is saying maybe he's in the restroom. Maybe he's indisposed. What is Elijah really doing by even saying that? It's more than just simply mockery. He's really equating him to a human nature, right? I mean, because the idea that God would have to do that, I hope you find that humorous and not offensive. Maybe both. Or he's on a journey. You know, he just kind of left his throne and he's just kind of wandering the earth. Or perhaps he's asleep, again, giving a human nature, because see, our God does not sleep, does not slumber. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Maybe you're not talking loud enough. And there's that point of no voice, right? There's no response. There was no voice, no answer. Baal didn't call out from the heavens or from underneath, right? Either way, there was no response. No voice. And again, I say that as a believer, there are moments that we have these measures of uncertainty, right? There are these, if you're honest with it, there are moments in our own lives, in my own. Are you there? Because right now it doesn't feel like it. See, I just fell for it, right? I just said that word, feel. I don't feel it. God's not about feeling. I'll get to that later. There's something amiss. But if we actually pay attention to the scripture and we see what the scripture is, he is not absent. He is. He just simply is. Sometimes a presumed silence is defined as absence, and it's not. In fact, I would remind you that if you continue reading 1 Kings 18, by the way, here's an incredible moment. If you don't know the rest of the story, so finally Elijah says, let's up the stakes. And he douses his offering, his altar, with water. Because the idea there should be a consuming fire. It's really hard to get something to catch fire, stone in particular, when it's wet. No kindling at all. And God does respond. And what is his response? He consumes the offering, but he also consumes the stone itself. Now, you would think in this particular moment, right? I mean, that's a sign of God. That's a big picture. That's a big check mark of, is God there? Yes. And what do the 450 prophets of Baal and those who are following the prophets of Baal, what is their response? Let's kill Elijah. You would think a big sign like that would be like, wow, I would see the entire nation repenting and tearing their clothes and covering themselves in ash. Maybe the ash from the consumed altar itself. Maybe they would repent. But they don't, because they're so set in that what they want to believe, how they feel about the situation. And I would remind you that in 1 Kings 19, where do we find Elijah next? Well, he's hiding in a cave. And God calls him to come out of the cave, not the other way around. And God then says, I want you to witness something. And perhaps you know this particular passage, and a very large wind, a strong wind comes through. And the scripture tells us, but God was not in the wind. And then a very large earthquake happens, but God was not in the earthquake. See, these are all mighty signs. There was a large fire, and God was not in the fire. And then a still small voice, literally translated, whisper. That was the voice of God. We look for God in such the grandiose, and he is, but yet that still small voice, and that still small voice compared to the no voice at all from Baal. Elijah found himself in a place of utter defeat. I'm just going to ask you real quick here, as a believer, have you ever found yourself in defeat? I give up. I can't keep up. I mean, we make jokes right now. It's like if something bad happens, you just, what is it? It's 2020, right? I mean, like, just add it to the list. But Elijah, he's like, why do I need to even bother? Why should I even bother going on at this point in time? If no one responds, I mean, come on. The entire altar was consumed and they want me dead over it rather than come to know who God is or trust that or submit to that. And so Elijah's response here is that, why must I go on if no one responds, if no one changes? What is the point? In fact, he's even so defeated. He says, you know what? Why don't you just kill me and replace me? Just going to let you in on a little something. I originally wanted to say, can I be honest with you? But that, I hope that's a redundant question, or rhetorical. But I've prayed Elijah's prayer before. Why not just replace me? Set it up for the next guy. So this kind of brings us into this place. If we're talking about a living God, and then what's our response to a living God, we start really battling between two different words. I think sometimes, unfortunately, we have taken these two words and we've made them one thing, and that is doubt and disbelief. And I think we need to understand the difference between the two and what is and what is not part of the Christian's life. Doubt is asking questions with the hope that there's an answer. Disbelief, on the other hand, is already accepting something as an answer without any other consideration. I'm going to tell you right now, one of those is normal and one is a sin. Because see, the disbelief ultimately is to say, I will not believe. We have a different word for that we find in the scripture. It's called a hardened heart. And often when we start talking about doubt or disbelief, there's one particular character that kind of pops up every now and then. In fact, that's what we call him, right? The doubter, doubting Thomas, right? Thomas is a little bit confused because there's a lot of things that have gone on and he kind of missed out on a few of them. And as far as he's concerned, the words of his brothers is not enough to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Which, by the way, you could have just said, too bad, right? Sorry, you snooze, you lose, right? But it says, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. This is teetering on disbelief at this point because, let's face it, there's a precedence kind of set at this point. Typically, people die and don't come back. Although, Thomas has seen it happen. So he needs some physical proof. Who wouldn't, right? But verse 26, 8 days later, right? So Jesus made him wait it out a week. His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and says, peace be with you. Please understand something here. Jesus has to say, peace be with you. Okay, the key word there would be, this is shalom, right? But you kind of have to say it. Why? Because right now, if all of a sudden not there and there and the door never opened, how are you feeling? I don't know, I think fear is the proper word. Peace be with you. Calm down. Don't worry. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Don't fall into this sin, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And again, I think you can make the case that Thomas's heart might have been setting, because it would require a greater faith than he had or has ever been needed at this particular moment in time. But it's his response that happens that shows you the difference between what true disbelief is and doubt. Because his response is, my Lord and my God. His response isn't putting his finger in there, putting his hand in there. He doesn't even have to touch him at that moment. He just sees, and seeing is enough. That's an act of a repentant heart. That's literally the heart of stone being given life. It still doesn't come without reproach, though. Jesus still says, Why? Why do you believe? In a sense, why is it that you couldn't trust the testimony of your brothers, that you had to have more than? And by the way, this is not the only time that this kind of event happens with the disciples and with Jesus. And depending on where we land this morning, we'll see that again later, either this morning or next. There is evidence, though, of a personal God, and that evidence abounds. And it's important that we understand something about this personal God, that we are invited to know him. He has made himself known. Paul would say it this way, that the mysteries have been made known. There's no more like, well, you know, we say, well, who can really know all of God? You're not required to know all. You can't plumb those depths this side of eternity. It's going to take you eternity to get there. Luckily, you have access to that. But right here, right now, how are we to know? Because see, Thomas, he's trying to figure out on his own brain, right? He's trying to do it his own way. I'm going to believe if I have A, B, and C to do that with. But what are we actually called to? Well, this is a familiar verse probably to many, although I don't know how many of us truly, truly believe it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's called repenting, by the way. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. But it's lean not on your own understanding. And you're just like, yeah, but I just don't feel this. I don't feel something. And it's not about feeling. Nowhere in the scripture does it say, you will know the works of the Spirit because you'll feel it in your gut. I'll know the works of a burrito because I can feel it in my gut, but not the Spirit. Okay? The idea that it comes with feeling, because after all, what is it? Is it the Doobie Brothers or the Everly Brothers? Who sings it? You've lost that loving feeling. That's not the story of the gospel. Right? I fall in and out of love with certain foods all the time. I don't fall in and out of love with God based on a feeling. I would hope not. But lean not on your own understanding. It's not what you've perceived it. And that's probably the biggest problem. I've heard so many different arguments as to why I cannot believe in a God. And it always comes down to, I just don't feel that can be. And then you can kind of fill in the rest of that sentence. But it's not a matter of that. It's lean not on your own understanding. Don't take your personal experience and your personal struggles and then try to apply how does that work, but actually see what was God doing in the midst of those things that is true. What does the scripture say is true about God? Because it's not about the feeling, it's about what we actually have evidence of. And not only that, but it's this matter of lean not on your own understanding. Okay, but we keep trying to understand it our way. Somebody say, yeah, but I'm just trying to figure it out. Okay, I get that, but don't omit what is already known, right? If you try to figure out, by the way, if you try to figure out some sort of math equation and you just feel X is a certain number, it's never going to work, all right? There has to be a reason that gets you to X, right? And the information's there. Right? Now it's just about applying it. So lean not on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your straight your paths. What is that actually saying? In all your ways, in all of your actions, in all of your decisions, right? Acknowledge him. Not when you feel lost, acknowledge him so that you can get right. It's in everything that you do. People ask the question, I just don't know what God wants me to do. Here's what he wants you to do. Acknowledge him. That's what he wants you to do. And by the way, when we acknowledge him, and we talked about the last page of this book, glorify him. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify God, right? So it's a really simple question. Is what I'm about to do going to glorify God? And if you're going to say, I don't know if this even matters, what does it say? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for what? The glory of God. Will this taco, I know I keep bringing up food, I'm hungry. Will this taco glorify God? No, the taco will not glorify God. Can you glorify God eating a taco? Yes, because you praise God for what's before you. Unless it's Taco Bell, then it's not a taco. That's a different conversation. Okay? I don't know what that is. But the idea, though, is that everything that we do, and like, I just don't know what God wants you to glorify him. God wants you to acknowledge him. By the way, when we acknowledge God in all things, then our path is straight. It's not get on the straight path so you can know God. It's acknowledge God so that your path will be straight. We get it backwards. Or we think it's some sort of reward. Think about the children of God, the Hebrews, coming out of Egypt. Less than a day, they're already complaining. They literally walk through walls of water. And then they're like, you know, back in Egypt, we had 3 square meals and a cot. That's great. I think there's another word for that, though. It's prison. Wouldn't it be better if we go back there? I mean, where are we going anyways? They stopped acknowledging God. And when they stopped acknowledging God, what happened? They took the Gilligan Island approach, right? What should have been a simple 3-day ride over to the promised land became 40 years and many reruns. And it's just, you stop and think about it. If you look at, in fact, there are some atheists who will count this as why they cannot believe that this could be true, because how dumb would a people literally have to be to wander in the amount of mileage space that they did and not figure out which way they were supposed to go? But I would ask you to consider, anybody here ever, you know, we're in that hunting season now. You ever get turned around in a forest and you're pretty confident you're going in the right direction? You won't acknowledge the compass or whatever markers that you should. You're just pretty sure, I feel this is the right way, and it's not. And then it gets dark, and then you realize I have been walking so far the wrong way. Or how about this one? There's a point when all trees start to look alike, probably because they are the same tree that you've just kept circling. We've all been there. Just imagine that at 40 years, right? And why? Because they didn't acknowledge him. So their path was not straight. God has a plan. There is a personalness to this. He invites them. What does he actually say to introduce himself? Who is he? I am. You are who? Yes. I am. There's a personalness. How about this invitation to this personalness, when we look at what it is that Jesus invites us into himself? When the disciples ask, how should we pray? First, Jesus tells us how not to pray. We often ignore this part, okay? We just go straight to the how do we pray. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, and they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pause there for a second here. Okay, so first off, don't be like the hypocrites. Hypocrite, the word hypocrite, often we kind of think, oh, sinners. Now, it means actor. Okay? Don't play a part. Don't play a role. Don't pretend. Don't be using, and we're going to see this in a minute here, but don't be using big words to think you're awing God with your presence. Okay? We are not awing God with our presence. We should be in awe in his presence. Right? We get ourselves backwards. We got the wrong person on the throne. But the idea is, don't be like the hypocrites, because see, they're not doing it because they have a personal relationship with God. They're doing it to demonstrate that I'm better than these other people, right? You think about the moment with the publican, and what does he say, right? You got the sinner, and he's beating his chest, and he says, you know, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. But you got the publican who turns around and says, God, I just want to thank you that I'm not him, and thank you that you have me. And then the question is, who actually had the more righteous prayer? Right? And it's not because this guy was pitying himself. It's because he actually knew where he stood before a holy God. The other guy didn't. Okay, so don't be like the hypocrites, right? We're going to come back to that. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. One of my favorite quotes from D.L. Moody. Pray 3 minutes, and I will pray with you. Pray 6 minutes, and I will pray for you. Pray 9 minutes, and I will pray against you, right? In the sense, it's not to say we shouldn't have a deep, rich prayer life, but if you're just praying to be heard, we've missed the boat, right? God's not interested in that. I've heard people, and typically it happens in freshman Bible classes, where people go to pray and they love to use the biggest words they possibly can. Thank you for being the propitiation for our sins. Just say thank you for dying. Right? Like, God's not interested in what's the big theological words that you have. In fact, in some cases, and we'll see it in a moment, you don't even have words, and you don't even need words. Okay, but nonetheless, we're invited to this personal. So don't heap up the words, kind of like up there. Don't heap up all the works, right? It's not about that. In fact, if we were to back up further into Matthew, you see that Jesus is calling out that there's a lot of people doing a lot of quote-unquote good things, but they're doing good things to be seen doing good things, not because they're actually wanting to do good things, right? So don't heap them up, right? Don't pile up the words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you're not, in other words, you're not buttering up God. Don't we do that with our, you know, as kids or as parents, don't our kids do that? You know, when they start asking for something, but they start with how great, or they're asking those questions, how's your day been, Dad? Like, you have not asked that in 3 weeks, and the last time you did that, there was money involved. So what is going on, right? But pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice how much it's focused on God on earth as it is in heaven. Now, give us this day our daily bread. There's a request. And forgive us our debts. Another request. As we have forgiven our debts. Oh, now it's with an action. And lead us not into temptation, not because God is going to drop you in some place and see what you do, but rather to say, I don't want to be there, but deliver us from evil. And if you forgive others, so Jesus suddenly stops actually praying for a moment, and he's letting them in on what this means. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, which Jesus is just reemphasizing. You can't praise God with your lips and hate your brother. You can't do it. It's not how it works. But again, don't be hypocrites. Instead, do this. Pray to your Father, because he knows what you need, because he's your Father. And when he says that, our Father, that's the personalness. That nobody, you have not received a greater invitation than to address a holy God as Father. Isaiah stands before him. He doesn't say Father. What does he say? Woe is me. Right? There's no words to describe who he stands before at that moment other than his own wretchedness. And at this point in time, how many times does Jesus address the Pharisees and the scribes? When Jesus says, who is your Father? What is their response? Abraham. Not God. Abraham. Is Jesus praying to Abraham here? It's not. Our Father. And he says, hallowed be. What is that? That's respect. That's honor. That's sacred. That's holy. It's not, hey, Dad. Okay? It's not, hey, big guy. There's also Trinitarian instruction here, right? Something to think about. When you pray, who do you pray to? Right? How is it that you pray? We're jumping ahead there somehow. Don't give it away. But no, there's an order of things. What is Jesus saying? When you pray, address who? It's the Father, right? You have permission to come before the King, and not only before the King, but you get to address the King as Father, which tells you something about your family position now, okay? But you don't need an intercessor, as in a priest or a mother. Right? You don't have any of those things because Jesus is the reason we get to go before the Father. The Son has invited you into the family meeting, if you will. So why is it that so often when we pray, and I'm going to be careful here, we pray to the Son, but we ignore other parts, or we pray to the Spirit. By the way, you'll never find in the Scripture where we're called to pray to the Spirit just by himself. It doesn't mean that we don't address the Trinity. Addressing the Trinity in prayer is clearly biblical. But yet, how often when we pray, do we begin praying by addressing Jesus? But Jesus gave us instruction. Who do we address? The Father. Again, if you start your prayer, dear Jesus, that doesn't invalidate it. But let's consider what it is that Jesus is really inviting us into. And I think sometimes maybe functionally, we pray to Jesus because we're too afraid to go to the Father. Kind of like he's a softer sell. It's almost like the Protestant version of Catholicism. I'll take it to Jesus' mom. She'll take it to Jesus. Jesus takes it to the Father, and eventually something will get resolved. No, actually, the order of things is very simple. We come to the Father through the Son. And usually when we pray, and again, please do not hear me. In fact, if you're going to write something down this morning, write this down. Mike is not saying you're praying wrong. Okay? Do not leave here going, man, he really told me I'm praying wrong. I'm asking you to consider how you pray. But when we pray, why is it that we typically end our prayer this way? In Jesus' name. In fact, I've had people call me out on this because you'll notice I don't typically end my prayer this way. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is it wrong to say in Jesus? No, absolutely not wrong. But do we sign that off as in everything I just said now is okay because Jesus said so? Right? I have a right to be here because Jesus said so. It's interesting how we might mentally think of this. If we're really going to consider it in the proper royal approach, because after all, God is king, we approach the king because of the name of Jesus. So we do indeed pray in the name of Jesus, but have you ever, if you stop and think about the proper protocol, if you really want to go down that path, you would begin with, in the name of Jesus, I come before you, Father, because Jesus invited me to come before you, if you were going to really properly approach that. In fact, I would highly recommend the book Praying Backwards by Brian Chappell. And that it's a great book. It's a pretty hefty sized book. But that's really the premise, is that we get to come before the Father because of the work of the Son, because Jesus said, the door's open. Come in. And come in knowing that he is your Father. So, we come to the Father through the Son, and we pray with the Spirit. Too many times, prayer life starts to look like we're isolating the Spirit. And we think sometimes, I think people have taken, in fact, whole denominations have taken the idea of praying in the Spirit as something that is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. I want you to understand something real quick here. It's very simple. Every time you pray, you are either praying in the Spirit or not. When you're heaping up words, you're not praying in the Spirit. You're too busy forming your vocabulary. When you're praying things that do not line up with the fruits of the Spirit, you are not praying in the Spirit. Anytime you're truly addressing a holy God and you know that you're addressing a holy God, that's only happening because you're praying in the Spirit. You cannot talk to God and have those words heard without the Spirit being involved. That is what it means to pray in the Spirit. The Spirit invites us. The Spirit speaks on our behalf. We're going to look at that in a second too. But I do want to say this. The Bible does not teach any special languages when it comes to prayer. So often, you'll hear, because they've taken Paul's words so far out of context, in language of angels. Do you know what the language of angels is? It's whatever's necessary. Because, see, when the angels were in Sodom and Gomorrah, they spoke Hebrew. When the angel was before Mary, spoke either Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. You can kind of flip a coin on that one. When the angel speaks to the churches, they're speaking Greek. Because that's their language. The angel is not bound to a language. There is no secret prayer language. There are no words that you have that somebody else doesn't have access to. And that is not what it means to pray in the Spirit. If the Spirit does indeed dwell in you, and the Spirit is indeed our helper, then every time we pray before a holy God, it is because of the work of the Spirit, period. You come before the Father because of the Son with the aid and help of the Spirit. Let's see if we go back here. How far do we go? Wow. Oh, if only I could preach that fast. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And he who searches hearts, who searches hearts? That's the Father. When the Father is searching our hearts and our whole entire system is all upside down, the Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit has dwelt within us because that's what he's sent for. He doesn't come. He doesn't go. He is. And when he is, he brings us before this holy God. It is this mere act that is replicated over and over and over in the life of Jesus. He prays in the garden. He is in distress. What does he say? Father. He comes before the Father. He prays at the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." But how does he begin that prayer? Father, forgive them. He's actually demonstrating the very prayer that we just got done reading, isn't it? Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive others. Even when addressing to provide a helper, who does he ask for the helper? The Father. I have gone before the Father to ask on your behalf for this. We see it in the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to the heaven. This is only a portion of it. We'll address the whole high priestly prayer when we get to Jesus, right? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority all over all flesh to give eternal life. By the way, this is a prayer that's being said that people are listening in on. Okay, it's a sermon and a prayer all in one. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. By the way, real quick here. Who saved? Those that the Father has given to Jesus. That's who saved. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We talked about those pictures of what submission looks like, perfect submission, and we say that Jesus didn't, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That's demonstrated there in verse 4. But it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. We never ask God to glorify us. So Jesus is doing what? He is now taking his deity. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed, before the foundations of the earth, before that moment, let there be light. And so we have that moment that Jesus is demonstrating, first off, and there's so much to go in, and this is where we're going to kind of land for this morning. But this picture that he came to earth not to be glorified, but to demonstrate what it means to glorify God. And he's saying, I have done that. And those that you have given me, they have seen it and they know it. They know everything they need to know to have this personal relationship and call to you. And now that that work is finished, and this is his prayer to culminate the whole thing, when I return to you, I will sit with you in our glory. That's an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing to say that our God is a personal God. He's not a distant figure, unknowable. And yeah, there might be things you may not understand. And you may not fully know the will of God in that moment. Like, what do I do right now? And you're seeking him out for those things. But I would actually argue that we do indeed know. We just don't want to sometimes, because we really know what it really means, what we're really called to. That the will of God is that his creation, made in his image, would worship and glorify him in their words and their lives. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him. You're about to make a decision, and you're honestly asking, what is the will of God in this moment? My question to that is, what will glorify him? Not how do you feel. What do you know glorifies God? What will bring and demonstrate glory to him and not to you and not to the object of the decision? Let me just say it this way. Don't overcomplicate it and don't underestimate it. This is a personal God that we can know and that he invites us to know. In fact, when we come to the table, I think it's important to remember this. In fact, I think that's the key word, remember this. See, this was to help us keep focus on what it is that Jesus has already done. It's not, oh, Jesus, will you? It's what Jesus has done. What has he done? He has said, this is my body for you. I exchanged it. It's interesting. Jesus exchanged his body for your body before you were created. It was part of the plan before anybody was created. And it is a true statement today, 2,000 years later, as much as it is a true statement with the disciples. He wasn't just talking to the disciples alone. Okay, so you 11, I changed my body for you. Actually, the offer was open to Judas as well, although it was known Judas's heart was already hardened. But the point was, I've done this for you. And this blood, this cup, that's the promise. It's a seal. You can't separate it. You can't do it. What can separate us from the love of God? Will famine? Will wrath? Will fires 15 miles away? Will the election? Politics? Will any of those things divide us from God? They can certainly divide us from one another, but I don't think we're called to that either. And yet we come to this table. This bread, it's not Jesus. It's to help us remember Jesus. This cup, it's not actually blood. Is it Welch's? I don't know. Is that what it is? It's Welch's or Paul Newman, whatever Costco carries. It reminds us. It's supposed to not just remind us of blood, but it's supposed to remind us that this is the fruit of the vine. That's you. You're the fruit of the vine. How incredible is that? And then we come to this table. Don't just look at this table as some weird tradition. It's not a tradition. It's as often as we gather together, remember him. In fact, I think that's what the front of the table says, doesn't it? Do this in remembrance of me. We come to this table because we have been invited to know this personal God. There's going to come that moment where people will stand before a holy God. He's going to say to some, enter, right? Well done. Enter into your master's rest. There's going to be others that he's going to say, I didn't know you. There is no worse words on the planet. I don't care how insulted you have ever been in your life. But when a holy God says, who, by the way, think about this, who knows everything, says, but I don't know you. We are personally invited, and I invite you to come to the table if you know him as your Lord and Savior.